Okay, so this morning we are resuming the Gospel of John, and we've been spending some extra time here in the sixth chapter. As a quick recap, Jesus is in a synagogue in the region of Galilee in the town of Capernaum. The town of Capernaum was an important center because of its robust fishing industry and the fact that it was also on a major overland trade route. This town acted as a type of home base for the ministry of Jesus. It was the hometown of Andrew, Peter, and James and John, and it was probably the town in which Matthew acted as a tax collector before joining Jesus as a disciple. You know, I've been hesitant to move on too quickly from this chapter because there are some important aspects of the ministry of Jesus being taught here in the sixth chapter. One commentary writer describes this section this way. He said, "The subsequent Capernaum discourse, which is verses 22 to 59, supplies one of the most open and candid discussions by Jesus concerning his identity and mission. Passover images tumble over one another again as Jesus increases the complexity and difficulty of ideas. Jesus is the bread of life that descends. Jesus is the bread that must be consumed. He is the bread that will be given in sacrificed flesh." The meaning of this leaves everyone in shock. Religious questions give way to grumbling, which in turn leads to sharp argument. Ultimately, even his closest followers admit that the sayings are difficult. Soon, some begin to fall away in disbelief. And mixed into these responses are assurances from Jesus that only God can supply the sort of faith and vision that will enable a person to grasp such things. In verse 45, we'll see this morning, "Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me." Jesus knows who will believe, and he knows as well that it is God who is sovereignly at work, opening the hearts and eyes to see these deeper things. End quote. Now, the difficulties of the sayings and the falling away of some followers are themes that we're going to examine next week. We have a lot on our plate this morning, just dealing with the teachings from Jesus about the Father drawing those to himself. All of the commentators from the differing viewpoints surrounding salvation agree on two things. First, it is God who initiates salvation. The Bible's clear about this teaching. And the second point that they all agree on is that the exact process remains a mystery. So from my viewpoint, the debate over how much control or influence that a person has over their salvation is tied to their view and comfort with the sovereignty of the Trinity. If you're comfortable with a sovereign God who has complete control over the universe and all of his creation, then acceptance of the position that God is also sovereign over salvation should not be an issue. If, however, you have difficulty relinquishing what you feel is control over your life to God, then you may have an opinion that you are responsible for your salvation. This morning I hope to show what the Bible teaches about this matter. I keep saying I'm just a simple country preacher, so I turn to the Bible every chance I have need for answers. So please open your Bibles or turn on your devices to this morning's passage, and let's discover together what God's Word has to say to us this morning. We here at Mountain View Church feel that it's critical for you to have God's Word open in front of you. So if you didn't bring your Bible, please reach under one of the seats in the row in front of you and grab a pew Bible. It's important that you have God's Word open in front of you for a couple of different reasons. We want to see and have the Holy Spirit to have an opportunity to speak to you and reveal something this morning. But it's also for you to hold me accountable to what I'm saying up here. I want you to make sure that what I'm saying here is in line with what we're all reading and what God is saying to you. So you're going to find John chapter 6, be found on page 866 of the Pew Bible. And we're going to start at verse 41. And God's word says, "At this, the Jews there began to grumble about him, because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I came down from heaven? Stop grumbling among yourselves, Jesus answered. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard the Father and learned from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. Very truly I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. Will you join me in a moment of prayer? Father, again, thank you for this day. I thank you for this opportunity to share your word with your people. And we just ask for the presence and empowerment of the Holy Spirit this morning to open up our hearts and minds to what it is that you have to say to each of us this morning. I pray that my words be your words and my thoughts be your thoughts. And I thank you for this opportunity. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so this week we've sort of picked up things in the middle of the discussion and teaching that Jesus is giving in the synagogue at Capernaum. We've discussed previously the concept that Jesus was teaching that he was the bread of life. In that discussion, we found out that Jesus is using the metaphor of bread as a reference to himself as the sustaining force and provider of life. Notice in verse 41 what effect this teaching is having on those present. They began to grumble about the claims that Jesus was making. Notice, too, that unlike other instances where Jesus encountered pushback to his teachings, John does not restrict the objections to just the religious leaders. John simply refers to those objecting as the Jews. I think this signifies that the resistance to this teaching was perhaps widespread. As a matter of fact, we will see next week that some of those who called themselves disciples of Jesus had a hard time accepting this. And we will see that many turned back and no longer followed him. The same is true today, isn't it? Many of those who call themselves Christians turn away because they find that what Jesus teaches is just too difficult to live out. And they are right. The Christian walk is difficult to live out, especially when you try to live it without the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. Or when you try to live out that life without the daily encouragement and sustenance of God's word. Most of us are familiar with the armor of God as described in Ephesians chapter 6. No soldier would ever consider going into battle without a sword. And in Ephesians 6, the sword of the Spirit refers to the word of God. It represents the power of God's word as a weapon to fight the spiritual battles and overcome temptation. How can you expect to resist the enemy, never mind the world, if you are not spending quality time in God's word? The Bible is where I turn to when I'm seeking answers. And when I have or give answers, I turn to the Bible to verify that my answers are correct. But some of these answers are difficult to hear. That is what we see here in this passage. Jesus is claiming divinity in the statement when he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. Look at verse 42 for their response. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I came down from heaven? So Jesus is getting some resistance here for a couple of reasons. First, the audience is making the mistake that many also make when reading the Bible. They are taking Jesus literally rather than recognizing the figure of speech he is using. Here's the thing. Jesus is speaking both metaphorically and literally at the same time. The Jews may have been studying the writings in the book of Exodus at this time in the synagogue. And that could be the reason why Jesus was referring to himself as the bread of life. Jesus may have been using the account from Exodus to show how the whole encounter between the Israelites and Yahweh and their escape from Egyptian slavery was simply a pointing forward to the arrival of the Messiah and the deliverance from the penalty of sin that was due to the Father. Jesus had recently performed a miracle, feeding the 5,000 from 5 small barley loaves and 3 small fish. Moses called on Yahweh on behalf of the Israelites And Yahweh provided manna from heaven for them every morning while he guided them through the wilderness. Now Yahweh has provided an even greater form of bread from heaven in the human body of his Son, who will soon use that form to take on the sins of the world. A sacrifice that is wholly designed to restore the fractured relationship between Creator and his human creations. A division that was wholly the fault of the disobedience of the first couple in the garden. A couple who experienced personally the presence of God daily. A couple who lived in a world free from illness and death. A couple who had it all, yet valued none of it because they were willing to throw it all away for the empty promise of the adversary. But what Satan was not aware of was that the plan that the Trinity had decided upon before the very foundations of the world were laid, a plan so perfect and complete that it could only come from a being so perfect and complete as the Trinity. Three distinct personages, all of the same being, working in perfect harmony and obedience to reconcile the undeserving and unqualified lost back into a relationship with themselves. A reward that is not merited and cannot be earned, but a relationship which is wholly initiated by the Father, paid for by the Son, and enabled by the presence of the Holy Spirit. Praise God, what a wonderful plan. More than a plan which was completed through the selfless sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, a sacrifice which we will devote our entire attention to in 2 weeks' time. But this morning, we see that Jesus is at the same time pointing backward at Moses and pointing forward to himself and the sacrifice which he is preparing to make for us. But some in that audience refuse to understand what Jesus is explaining to them. Why? Well, we see the answer to that question in verse 44. Verse 44 says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up on the last day." So this brings us to our first point this morning. The Father initiates salvation because no one can come to Jesus unless the Father draws them. What does it mean, the Father draws them to Jesus? Well, the Greek word in the NIV translates that the NIV translates as draws is the word helku. Helku metaphorically means to draw by inward power, to lead or to impel. So Jesus is saying that if you've come to a saving knowledge of who Jesus of Nazareth is and what he's accomplished on your behalf, it is because first the Father has drawn you to himself through an inward power being used to lead or impel you to Jesus. It's not a forcing of himself on you. It's not a coercing of the Father's plan on you. It is a conversion through the gentle leading of your heart and spirit back to a loving relationship with the Father. 1 John 4:19 says this, "We love because he first loved us." But what do we mean when we say love? I mean, I love bacon. I love my dog. I love my wife. But not all love is equal. At least it better not be if I wish to remain happily married. But 1 John 4:10 gives this example of the perfect love. "This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." The sacrificial love of Jesus and his obedience to the will of the Father is the only example of perfect love in existence. It is perfect love because it is love between perfect beings. It is a perfect love that is showered upon us, those whom he has chosen to draw to himself. How can I claim that this love is perfect for us? Well, Romans 5:8 gives us the answer. "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." It's a perfect love because it is a sacrificial love. It is an obedient love. It is a gentle love that is not forced on us. But it is revealed to us through the gentle revelation to our souls. We can see scriptures teaching that it is the Father who initiates the act of salvation, and man responds because of the drawing of the Father. But wait, there's more. The Father also enables those whom he draws. The enabling is mentioned in the passage that we will be looking at next week, but let's address it here this morning. Look at verse 65 of chapter 6. This is Jesus speaking once again, and he says, he went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them." The Greek word which the NIV translates as enabled is didome. It means that one, such as the Father, acts of one's own accord to give someone else something to their advantage. Okay? What this means is that the Father is acting on his own accord. It's the Father that's acting initially, and he's acting apart from any obligation to anyone else or compulsion from anyone else to act. God is acting on his own accord, and here's the bonus. His actions result in our benefit. His actions benefit us. What do we call it when someone gives us something at no cost to us, but it benefits us? I think we call that a gift. This gift of drawing and enabling from the Father to us is what we call the gift of grace. Jesus tells us what the bonus is that accompanies this gift of grace. Look at the second half of verse 44. "I will raise them up at the last day." The bonus is that we will be raised from the dead on the last day. Our spirit will be reunited with a new and improved glorified body, and we will spend eternity with the Trinity in the New Jerusalem. Praise God, hallelujah. This is a privilege reserved for those whom the Father has drawn. Imagine what a punishment it would be to spend eternity with your enemy, to spend the rest of time with the one who you were actively rebelling against while you were alive. One other little bonus before we move on to the final point this morning. Look at verse 45. Paying attention to the second half of the verse. "Everyone who has heard the Father and learned from him comes to me." Now, this is a definitive statement. The Greek word for heard, used in this passage, describes the act of hearing or listening to a person with an emphasis on the accurate understanding of that which is spoken. That's the exact opposite of what happens sometimes when Marilyn's speaking to me. An emphasis on the accurate understanding of that which is spoken. An understanding that is so complete, one could call this grace irresistible. A love so complete that it reaches out to us while we are still in a sinful, rebellious state and draws us to the person of Jesus Christ. And then the Father enables us to understand the gift being offered so completely that our understanding is so accurate that we can't help but accept the truth and allow it to have a radical change in our lives. A change that comes from within us as supplied by the Holy Spirit. That is why the Spirit within us is the sign of the guarantee of the work of God in our lives. So this leads us to the question of freedom of the will of man. Jonathan Edwards defined the will as follows. He said, "The will, without any metaphysical refining, is that by which the mind chooses anything. The faculty of the will is that power or principle of mind by which it is capable of choosing. An act of the will is the same as an act of choosing or choice." So the Bible teaches in Psalm 115:3 that only God has absolute freedom of will. Our God is, Psalm 115:3 says, "Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him." So man's liberty of will is a finite image of God's. Our will has boundaries placed on it by an infinite God because we are finite creatures. What then is human free will? Well, according to Guglielmo Zanchi, a 16th century Italian theologian, he said this, "We may define it as the soul's capacity to choose what it judges to be good." The will is, we may define it as the soul's capacity to choose what it judges to be good. The problem is, according to the Bible, we find mankind in a fallen state, and our capacity to judge what is good is impaired by our fallen nature. Augustine addressed this issue by teaching that our will is always free, but not always good. Augustine references a fourfold state of man. He talks about the state of man before the fall, the state of man in sin, the state of man once saved, and the state of man under grace. And then the final state of man in perfection and our glorified bodies. In the 9th chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith, the entire chapter is dedicated to what the Bible teaches about free will. And we will see the fourfold states illustrated in this chapter of the Confession. And I'm going to point that out as we go along. So the Westminster Confession of Faith on free will, chapter 9. Point 1, God hath endued the will of man with that natural liberty that is neither forced nor by any absolute necessity of nature determined good or evil. And then it gives the Bible references that we can verify that that statement is true. Point 2 says, man in his state of innocency has had freedom and power to will and to do that which was good and well-pleasing to God, but yet mutably so that he might fall from it. So this is the first state that Augustine was talking about, the state of the innocence of man. It was our state before the fall, and this is the only time that we had the power and will to choose what is good and well-pleasing to God. This was the only time when mankind truly had free will. And what did we do with it? We chose to disobey God and be swayed by the serpent. But even here, God put limits on their will, Adam and Eve, so that his will would be done through the completion of the work of Jesus on the cross. We must keep this in mind when we consider the sovereignty of God. The fall of man was not some random accident in the garden. 2 Timothy 1:9 states, he has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. So the Bible is clear. The plan and its purpose were laid out before the beginning of time. What happened at the beginning of time? Creation. Time began when creation began. Point 3 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 9. Man, by his fall into a state of sin, hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So, as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not capable by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. So this is Augustine's second state of man, the state of sin. After the fall, all of creation was cursed, and man fell away from his state of innocence. The unrenewed human will is enslaved to evil and disabled from turning to God or any true spiritual good. This is evidenced by all the false religions and false spirituality in the world. False religions lead people away from Jesus, away from the true God. The cults and the New Age spiritual movements often worship creation or creatures rather than the Creator. Worshipping Mother Earth or ancestor worship, praying to dead people, all lead down a path away from God. When an angel appeared to John at the end of the vision in the book of Revelation, John fell to his knees as a sign of respect and worship. And the angel said to John, at this I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, don't do that. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers and sisters who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for it is the spirit of prophecy who bears witness to Jesus. The thing we find today in the world is man loves his state of sin. That is why it takes a divine act to draw us out of it and into a divine state of grace. Point number 4 of chapter 9. When God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace, he freeth him from his natural bondage under sin, and by his grace alone enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. Yet so, that by reason of his remaining corruption, he doth not perfectly nor only will that which is good, but doth also will that which is evil. So here we see the third of the fourth states of man. Just like something is three-fourths complete, so too man in this state is three-quarters of the way along in their state of perfection. Now we are in the state of grace. Now we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It is because of this indwelling that we can go against our natural state, our fallen nature, and begin to make good decisions. It is through God's grace that we can resist sin. We can repent and turn our backs on our former ways, not perfectly, but imperfectly, because we will still slip and stumble. The difference now is that when we stumble, we recognize it and detest our sinful state. We long to be close to Jesus. The closer we get to his light, the more he illuminates the sin in our lives, and the more we desire to turn from those ways. Point number five, the will of man is made perfectly and immutably free to do good alone in the state of glory only. This is the pinnacle of our journey. When we pass from this life and when the day of Christ's return occurs, when we received our glorified bodies, we will attain the final state, the state of glory. Here, our will is once again made perfect. And because of our perfection in Christ, we will perfectly choose only the good. One theologian put it this way: man's freedom was initiated in a sinless but limited manner in the garden. The fall shattered our freedom, though fragments remained. God restores spiritual freedom at regeneration and completes it at the resurrection to life. If anyone objects that we cannot be truly free if we have an inability to choose sin, consider what Augustine said. Are we to say that God himself is not free because he cannot sin? True freedom consists in our likeness to God, for that is what we were made to be. End quote. So I'm going to close with a prayer as Angela comes back up to lead us with one final song, and then I'll come back up with a brief conclusion and a benediction. Father, I again thank you for this day. I thank you for what your word teaches us. And I just thank you for the completed work of your Son on the cross. I thank you for the illumination that your word gives us, how it searches the very corners of our heart to reveal the hidden sins that we have there. I thank you for the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to turn away from those sins, to turn back to you, to turn to you for help and assistance, for guidance, for your wisdom. What an amazing gift that is. What an amazing gift your word is. And may we never take it for granted. May we also never take for granted the fellowship of other believers who help sustain us through difficult times, who come alongside, who encourage us, who correct us, who remind us of you. But above all these things, we do thank you for your grace and for your love. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So a couple of things just before I get started. So I hope you recognize the hope that was in that message. And if you have Christ reaching out to you, I encourage you to respond. I encourage you to listen. If the Father's drawing you to him, respond. You don't have to be perfect before you respond. I think we've made it clear that perfection only comes in our glorified state. All you have to do is be obedient and be willing and be sensitive to his calling and his leading. And he will enable you and he will give you the gift of the Holy Spirit that will allow you to continue to grow and to learn more and more. So, in conclusion, I wish to quote the Prince of Preachers once more. Of free will, Charles Spurgeon said this: "I have heard some men talk as if the strength of free will of human nature was sufficient to carry men to heaven. Free will has carried many souls to hell, but never a soul to heaven yet." Be wary of the sin of pride when it comes to your salvation. I know that from my personal experience that I am quite comfortable giving God the Father all the credit and glory for saving me. Ultimately, we should all be giving God the glory for our rescue from the penalty that we all deserved as unrepentant sinners. So let me close with this prayer from 2 Corinthians. "And he has said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me.'"